in verse number 14. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. If you're able to stand, please stand. And the scripture says, "Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?' And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon the preaching of the word. May we gain understanding and wisdom, and so that, Lord, we can see clearly the truth of God and the truth of your word, so that we can obey you, Lord, and bring you glory with our lives. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. On the surface, it would be hard to connect both of these stories together. The story of Jesus and his disciples on the boat, how they made the remark that they don't have bread, and when they sail to Bethsaida and land, and Jesus heals a man who is blind. Although on the surface, it doesn't appear that these two stories are connected, they are. And it's my goal to show you how they connect to one another. It would be foolish to assume that since we regularly attend church, that we regularly participate underneath the preaching and teaching of the word, it would be foolish to assume that because we are Christians, that we are immune to the destructive effects of sin. It would be foolish to think that. Because the fact is, although we are Christians and we believe the Lord and we have faith in Jesus, we are still affected by sin. Merely sitting under the preaching of the word, merely reading scripture will not profit you anything unless, as the scripture says to us today, we seek to apply what Jesus says to us. So unless we seek to apply what Jesus says to us through his word, we will be without understanding. And our hearts will be hardened over time. Our text this morning is the conclusion of Jesus warning his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees. And last week we determined that Jesus isn't speaking of bread. He's using the term leaven as an analogy for the false teaching of the Pharisees. And several times in Scripture, leaven is used as an analogy for sin, whether it's sexual sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 or in Mark chapter 8, teaching of the Pharisees. Leaven is often used as an analogy for good and evil. For instance, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. So leaven is very popular in Scripture. But why? Why is leaven often used as an analogy for sin? Because the smallest amount of leaven affects the whole lump. That's why. All it takes is the smallest amount of sin, and the entire body is affected by that sin. Nothing spreads like sin. It is like leaven. It is like a wildfire. It is like gangrene. And sin is any transgression against God's law. It's any disobedience to God's word. And it's the penalty of sin that makes sin so devastating. When sin entered the world, the scripture says, death spread to all men because all men sin. Sin, according to scripture, causes enmity. It creates strife and hostility between God and man. Sin causes a decline, a rapid decline in human society. The whole world has been corrupted by sin. There is even estrangement between humans. Hatred fills our heart for one another. We're selfish. We insist on our own way. Sin cuts off the pipeline, if you will, between us and the blessings of God. And instead of coming to God for life and for peace, we hide from Him. Sin is a curse that hangs over us. And we cannot remove the curse. We can't hide from the curse. Wherever we go, sin's curse abides over us. And the only cure, according to Scripture, is embracing the gospel by faith alone. That's it. That's the only cure for sin, is by embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith alone. And because of that, none of us should be ashamed of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Obviously, the apostle anticipates some opposition. He anticipates someone saying that they are ashamed or some hesitancy. There will be scoffers. There will be those who hold the gospel in contempt. But Paul isn't ashamed of it. And the apostle is revealing to us that we should be prepared to bear our own reproach. Since the enemies of Christ scoff at the gospel, they will certainly scoff at you. They will harass you. Those who embrace the gospel will be the targets of those who scoff at the gospel. Therefore, we should be willing to embrace the reproach, because we love the gospel. It's valuable to us. We who have experienced the power of the gospel, we know the power that the gospel possesses. The gospel displays the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God toward those who believe. The gospel is powerful unto salvation for those who believe. It has done the work of transferring you from darkness and bring you into light. It removes you from the curse to the promise. It brings you from death unto life. The gospel is the public demonstration of God's power over sin. The power of sin is no match for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's more. Not only does the power of the gospel deliver us from death, the gospel grants us life. The gospel is effectual not only unto salvation, but it is effectual unto sanctification. And we talked about this last week. The gospel of Christ is effectual unto salvation and unto sanctification. Not only does it save us, but it purifies us. It causes us to be holy. It changes us from being a wicked and unrighteous man to making us holy and pure. That's what it does. Now, although this work isn't instantaneous, it is promised to work. Sanctification is the lifelong, progressive work of the Holy Spirit. So over the course of your life, the Holy Spirit works in you to remain or to remove the traces of sin that remain after your salvation. By a show of hands, those of you who are saved, how many of you live a perfect life? Good. Good. None of us do. But there's a problem still. Sin and the traces of sin remain in us. And those traces of sin that remain even after our salvation is called indwelling sin. Indwelling sin. And that's what needs to be purged. That's the goal and the work of the Holy Spirit, to purge you of that remaining indwelling sin in Christians. Most of the time when we talk about the sin nature, we speak of it in terms before our conversion, right? The sin nature is before we're saved. But the scripture often speaks of sin in terms of current indwelling sin. And it is a formidable enemy. It is constantly at work in our lives. It's working towards evil. Indwelling sin doesn't promote anything good. It works at promoting evil. Now, the good news is this indwelling sin isn't a master over you. Now that you're a Christian, you're not a slave to it. You can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, become a master of that indwelling sin. If you're a sincere believer, the Holy Spirit is at work mightily in you for you to conquer that indwelling sin on a day-to-day basis. And so, Holy Spirit, thank God for you. Breaks sin's rule in your life. The Spirit weakens it. The Spirit weakens the power of indwelling sin in your life. And so there's a spiritual battle within your members. The law of sin versus the law of the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, "For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." That's the purpose of your indwelling sin, to get you to do what you don't want to do. It keeps you from doing what pleases you. And now that you're a Christian, your pleasure is what? To do the will of the Lord. You want to obey God and to love God, submit to God. Indwelling sin gets you to do the opposite of that. It causes you to disobey the Lord. It keeps us from doing the things that we want to do, which is to please the Lord. Hence why indwelling sin must die. It's got to die. And the Spirit's work is to kill it, to destroy it. But like I said, it doesn't happen overnight. It is a lifelong process. Little by little, the Spirit works at lessening and weakening the power of indwelling sin over you. This is what Jesus is talking about with his disciples in the boat, of why they have a hardened heart or why they don't understand. Jesus isn't saying you don't understand what I'm saying because you're an unbeliever. That's not what he's saying. Well, to 11 of them. That's not what he's saying to them. The reason why they're not understanding, the reason why they have this hardened heart to what he has taught them, is because of indwelling sin. And that's what must be dealt with them. They have to have the Holy Spirit and the full measure of the Holy Spirit to come upon them and to work inside of them to help them not to have misunderstanding, but to help them to believe and to understand. Jesus feeds the 4,000. He uses 7 loaves of bread, a few small fish, not much food, but Jesus miraculously makes it work. They leave the area, they go on a boat, they sail to the other side, and the disciples make a remark how they, not to Jesus, by the way, they're behind his back, making a remark like, you know, he fed them, he can't feed us 11 or us 12. Like, come on. But instead of addressing the loaf, Jesus says to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It's the false teaching that should be their greatest concern. It's the word of God that should be their greatest concern, not their lack of bread. But instead of discussing the false teaching, instead of discussing what Jesus has just demonstrated to them, they continue to discuss their lack of bread. And so Jesus says to them in verse 17, aware of this, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? You should be able to hear and understand. But you don't. It's not because they're not saved. It's because of the indwelling sin that remains. And that's what's causing a stumbling block for them to receive and understand everything that Jesus is teaching them. Indwelling sin. It is a stumbling block for your sanctification. And that's why we need the Spirit. That's why we have, on a side note, many different ministries here at Green Run Baptist Church, which they're important for you. There's a reason why we have all these ministries. It's not because we just want you to live your life here with us. There's a reason why we have Sunday school, Sunday evening, small groups, Wednesday evening, ministries for men, women, and children. All of these ministries involve the Word of God. Why? Why do they involve the teaching of the Word? It's because the Spirit uses the teaching of the Word and your fellowship with the Word to further sanctify you, to further kill the indwelling sin. If our problem is misunderstanding Jesus, is misunderstanding the Word, the Holy Spirit's going to do what? Cause us to understand the Word. And he does that when you engage and fellowship and participate with the Word. We're not saying come to everything. I don't come to everything. But if you think that the Holy Spirit can further sanctify you for at 1 hour once a week, wrong. Completely wrong. You must fellowship more with the Word than what we're doing right now. If you want the Holy Spirit to further sanctify you and to kill that indwelling sin. Because the apostles had a lack of understanding of Jesus' word. They didn't understand the gravity, but they will. Eventually, something will happen in their lives that will cause them to address and to begin to submit to the Spirit's work at sanctifying them. And it happens in Acts chapter 2. It's a combination of the full measure of the Spirit coming and what we see in starting in verse 42 up on the screen. Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. More than just Sunday morning. Right? Like, we can agree on that. Like, this was more than just Sunday morning at 10 a.m. I mean, we're reading the same thing. The indwelling sin that remains after your salvation is a stumbling block to your spiritual growth. And the way that the Spirit overcomes it is through stages, a lifelong progressive work in your life as you participate and fellowship with the Word, the Holy Spirit miraculously causes you to understand it. How does he do that? By bringing that indwelling sin to death. By lessening its power over you more and more every day. So the more you fellowship, the more you interact with the Word, the more you fellowship, interact with the Spirit applies that to your life and you begin to obey more and more and you begin to disobey less and less. More and more, the Spirit produces all kinds of righteousness in you, and less, indwelling sin produces all kinds of unrighteousness in you. So if you submit to the Spirit and you submit to the Word, the flesh and sin loses its power. Jesus and his disciples land in Bethsaida. They need a visual demonstration of this. And so that's what Jesus often does. He says with his mouth the truth, and then he backs it up with a sign, with a work, to help us to understand exactly what he means. And that's what he does with the healing of the blind man. They sail to Bethsaida, which means house of fishing. Some of the disciples were very familiar with this area. John 1:44 says, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." So at least three of Jesus' disciples were from the town of Bethsaida. Later in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, Jesus curses the town. Rather, before in Matthew chapter 11. So the events of Matthew chapter 11, the cursing of Bethsaida, happened before Mark chapter 8. And Jesus says in Matthew 11, 21, "Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So Jesus has already been to Bethsaida once. He's done miracles in Bethsaida, but the people, the entire town, rejected him. And he curses them. He says, if those pagan nations, Tyre and Sidon, their enemies, would have received the same miracles, Jesus said, they would have repented. And so Jesus pronounces the woe upon Bethsaida before Mark chapter 8. Before he performs this miracle for the blind man in Bethsaida. So the Lord comes back. He comes back. And that's the reason why Jesus takes this man out of the village prior to healing him. Because he's already pronounced woes upon them. And so this man, Jesus comes to Bethsaida. This one man has shown to have faith. And Jesus takes him aside and does this miracle for him because the Lord further shows the people of Bethsaida that his grace and salvation is not for them as a whole. Although the whole nation was cursed, there was still a remnant of people that God intended to save. And that is consistent with all the Scripture. Do you remember the Elijah the prophet from the Old Testament? The nation of Israel, led by King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, had killed all the Lord's prophets. Only Elijah was left, or it appeared to Elijah as if he was the only one left. It appeared as if the entire nation of Israel was against him. But the Lord said to his prophet in 1 Kings 19:18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Although the entire nation fell into idolatry, the Lord preserved 7,000 men who have not. So although not all Israel will be saved, the elect, the remnant will. Not all of Bethsaida will be saved, but the remnant will. One more thing here, a side note. Universalism isn't part of the Christian faith. Universalism holds that every person will eventually go to heaven. Universalism teaches that all will be saved in the end. No matter what they do here, God's grace, God's love will win out, and everyone will be saved. When I first became a Christian in 2005, Pastor Rob Bell was teaching universalism. He wrote a book called Love Wins. He believed that everyone in the end will be saved. And that is not true. That's not true. People use universalism as an excuse to be inclusive of those who live sinful lives, like the LGBTQ plus community. And the popular Bible verse that they use to support universalism is John 3:16. Since God loved the whole world, they got to be saved. Since God loved the whole world and Jesus died for the whole world, then everyone gets to heaven. One, that's absurd. And two, not everyone should be allowed to teach. Excuse my goodness gracious. Not everyone is qualified to teach scripture to an audience of people. Most of us should be students instead of teachers. Well, God's word doesn't support universalism. Scripture teaches that along with Satan and his demons, sinners are waiting for God's judgment. After they die, they are waiting in a dungeon, and at one point in the future, they will be released and they will appear before God's great throne, and they will be judged for their sins, and they'll be sentenced to eternal judgment. That's what the scripture teaches of universalism. Scripture does not teach that everyone gets to go to heaven because Jesus died on the cross for sins. According to scripture, Jesus laid down his life for the sheep, not for the goats. And that's what we see in our text. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Jesus pronounces woes upon Bethsaida in Matthew chapter 11. He returns to that same town and hears a man that God draws out of that nation. He draws his one sheep. He leaves the 99 to go get the one, and he did that. He brings him out of the village and into his marvelous light. The further we are led from that darkness, from that life of sin, the closer that we live in the light. And so what does this miracle consist of? The Lord leads the man away from Bethsaida, and he spits on his eyes. Why? Why would Jesus spit on the man's eyes? The same reason as why Jesus plugged the ears and spit on the man's tongue. Remember the deaf and mute man? Jesus plugged his ears with his finger and then spit on his tongue. It shows the absurdity of that. It shows that you really don't believe spitting on your tongue can cause you to see. Like, that's absurd. And so it highlights that his salvation can only come by Jesus Christ. Spitting on a man's eyeball cannot make him see or talk. It would actually do the opposite. You ever been spit in your eye before? I have. I was an umpire before. And coaches come up and argue before I was a Christian. We had bad arguments. And they would spit in my eye. And it would cause me to be blinded for a little bit, to lose my vision, to blur my vision. And that's exactly what happens here. It blurred his vision. The man is able to see people, but they look like trees. And then Jesus lays his hand on him again, and now the man sees clearly. Now, obviously, the man wasn't born blind. How do we know that? Because he knows what trees look like. He's seen them before. So something has happened in his life that caused him to go blind after birth. Something like a degenerative disorder or something like that. He has optical images. that are being modified, and that happens when blindness continues. Your image becomes modified. And so he's been blind for quite some time, but not from birth. But notice that the healing is in stages. Why not just heal the man immediately? Like that, it's over. Why not just do it one time all the way? Why is it in stages? Because of what Jesus just said to the disciples on the boat. They're without understanding. That indwelling sin that's hardened their heart has to be dealt with. But it's not dealt with at one time. It's over the course of one's life. And that's what Jesus is showing his disciples here. This man could have been healed immediately, instantly, seen everything clearly. But it happens in stages. We don't understand everything at once. We don't realize the fullness of our salvation. It's not experienced all at once. But in stages. We all start dim, blurred vision. As you will. But as we move further away from the darkness, as we move further away from our former lives, and we live closer to the light and dwell in the gospel of the light of Christ, that bulb becomes less dimmer and more brighter. And that's what this miracle represents. It's a miracle for us. Jesus is revealing that as we live in the light, in the light of his word, and flee from the darkness of this world, our hearts will have more understanding of God's revelation. This whole sermon has been about indwelling sin. The disciples could not understand, not because they were unbelievers, but because of indwelling sin. And sanctification is the process that happens in stages to correct that, to reverse that, to loosen its power over you. And so the man is healed in stages to show us that although we are saved and we can never be anything but saved, the sanctification part of salvation is a process. It acts in stages. And although our understanding of the knowledge of God is dim right now, the more we live according to the Spirit, that dimness will get brighter. And you will understand the things that you currently don't. In the Gospels, Jesus predicts his death, burial, and resurrection 3 times. And each time, these cats are more ignorant of that thing. They're completely lost sometimes. But that light comes on. And although they didn't understand the severity of the false teaching of the Pharisees, later they do. And they eventually begin to warn others of the leaven of the Pharisees. So consider yourself this morning. Compare to all that there is to know about the Lord. Consider all the things that there is to know about salvation and the Christian faith. We misunderstand a lot. But not to lose heart. Allow the Holy Spirit to have its perfect work in you. Don't quench the Spirit, as Paul would say. And by quenching the Spirit, we remove ourselves from being under the work of the Holy Spirit. And so as you distance yourself from the teaching of the Word, as you distance yourself from the things of God, from the people of God, you're quenching the Spirit's work in your life, because the Spirit uses those things in your life to sanctify you and to make you more like Christ. Right now we are in the sanctification stage. And so as we live according to the Spirit, again, the Spirit will have its perfect work in you. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Will complete it. God's desire for you, his will for you, is to know more and more of his revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." Because of your relationship with Christ and you are in Christ, all these things that Paul says, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, will be applied to you. Some of these things are instantaneous. And so Jesus becomes to us wisdom from God. As you submit to the Spirit removes indwelling sin, that obstacle that causes the ignorance of your mind. And we can't divorce the Word and the fellowship of the Word from spiritual growth. They go together. The Word and fellowship with the Word and spiritual growth go together. Vital to your spiritual growth. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2 says this. I don't think I submitted it to be up here, but just listen to me. Peter says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter says, like newborn infants, long for that pure spiritual milk, which is the Word of God, so that you may grow up into salvation. You may be mature and become mature. Have understanding. The indwelling sin is dead, lessened and weakened every day throughout your life as you, as a newborn baby, crave the spiritual milk of God's Word. So that we may grow up into salvation. And we will certainly do this if you love the Lord. If you do, you will certainly do this. If you consider Christ worth it, you will do it. Let me pray for us today. Heavenly Father, as we listen to the Word today, we ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding that as we are listening, the Spirit of God is working in our life right now, removing sin's power, control, weakening sin over us, and giving us the strength to overcome. Thank you, Spirit, for purifying and sanctifying us, Lord. And as we turn to your Word so that we can have understanding, Christ, become wisdom to us. And I praise, Holy Spirit, that you would work in us to give us a desire, that we would have the pure desire for the pure spiritual milk of your Word, so that we may grow up into salvation, we may become mature. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your love for us, your salvation that you have extended to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Holy Spirit, apply the effects of the atonement to our hearts. And Father, may you get the glory as you turn us into the image of your precious and holy Son. We love you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray.